To turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We'll study this morning, verse 18. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. As you turn there, let me remind you that we are in the third year of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, His final year of ministry, and in specific, we are in the last week of His life. He's in the city of Jerusalem. The opposition has grown strong and will only increase until they finally have their day and He hangs upon the cross in the agony and suffering that He took up in the office of Redeemer for the people of God. And so, as we come yet again, we have a third wave of opposition. So let's turn to the Scriptures and read it together, the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the brother must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are so deceived? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Father in heaven, we give praise to you that you would give us the Scriptures. And Lord, we confess to you, darkened hearts, that though having read it, are eager to resist its holy teaching. We pray, oh Lord, for your help. Would handle us with the Scriptures this morning. Oh Lord, that you would wield it like a sharp scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon, that your word would cut away the leprous and dead members of our hearts and souls. Oh Lord, our sins would be exposed. Oh Lord, and that you would make us well by faith in Christ Jesus. That Lord, you would give us true hope in the coming resurrection that has been shown in His resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we come again to chapter 12, we find this morning yet another occasion of opposition to Jesus. Let me remind you that we've previously seen His authority questioned by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We also saw a political trap laid for him by the two parties, the Herodians and the Pharisees. And now the Sadducees have come against him to attempt to invalidate the most essential doctrine of his teaching, the physical resurrection of the body. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is at the very core of Christianity. It is truly the hope of the gospel. Apart from it, there is little to be desired or little to be looked after. It would reduce the Christian religion to a momentary religion of temporal blessings. Your only hope would be to live your best life now. There would be no life in the future, no true life, because it is the reality that God made us both body and soul, a psychosomatic whole. And so this morning, as we consider this temptation or this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ by these men, the Sadducees, I want us to see three things and consider them in turn. First, in verses 18 through 23, the absurd question of the Sadducees. Verses 18 through 23, the absurd question of the Sadducees. Secondly, in verses 24 and 25, the self-deception of biblical liberalism. The self-deception of biblical liberalism. 24 and 25. And then thirdly, the right defense of biblical truth. The right defense of biblical truth, verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27. As we come to this text, Mark begins to describe the progression in narrative after the first two delegations of the religious establishment of Jerusalem have already launched failing attacks against Jesus. And he introduces this section and this account with, well, quite simple words. And came the Sadducees. After all, we've seen the other two parties, and it makes perfect sense to now send in the third string of religious athletes against the champion Jesus Christ. And it's anticlimactic because up until this point we've seen the predictable end of both of those previous arguments. Jesus won. Jesus ultimately claimed his own authority over their supposed and pretended authority in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 18, Mark anticipates that his readers will be, well, like us. Mixed, a group of people from all sorts of places, Gentiles, generally unaware of many pertinent details of the religious practices and proclivities of the parties of ancient Jerusalem. He tells us that the Sadducees were those who say there is no resurrection. You see, what Mark is telling us here, it's not just slander against an opposing party, but it's something that's repeated two more times in the Scriptures. We have it, an account laid down by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, in Acts 23, verse 8. He tells again that the Sadducees denied the resurrection, and also in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. And one of the things that we have to do if we're going to begin an attempt to understand this discourse, this discussion, debate, however you want to call it, between Jesus and the Sadducees, we have to know who the Sadducees are. Mark has given us the most essential understanding, but there is an assumption, at least, in the words of Jesus about the doctrines of the Sadducees, about their personal ideals, about the culture of this religious party. Let me remind you, we've seen others already. Last week we saw the Herodians. You may remember that they were a party of Jews that were mostly political. They were, in a way, Jewish nobility, but particularly they were highly flexible Roman subjects. A group of Hellenized Jews who had external acts of religion that looked like Judaism, but truly none of the heart that would then go along with it. Then also there were the Pharisees, yet another party, sort of the opposite end of the spectrum from the Sadducees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were legalistic. They were formalist. They were conservatives, if you want to call them such. They put a hedge around a hedge. They protected the law with more law so that you might not ever even almost accidentally break any of the laws. They were a people of cold religion, a religion of deeds who checked boxes by specific religious practices and called it good at the end of the day. And then here we are, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of the groups to appear like the other two, the Herodians and the Pharisees, in the 3rd century B.C. The reason why they appeared in the city of Jerusalem and in the midst of the people of Israel is specifically that the temple had taken back a place of religious priority in the midst of the life of the people of God. But you see, there was a difference between the first and the second temple. In the first temple period, there was the nobility. There was also the king. And the king was the one who bore power. He was a stabilizing presence. He was one that reigned in various religious factions. But here in this second temple, in this different period, in the 3rd century before Christ, you don't have a king. The throne hasn't been reestablished. And so there is a power vacuum, if you will. And so parties rise up and they compete with one another. They compete for authority. They compete for say-so. They compete for their own ideals and to advance their own rule within the city of Jerusalem and in the midst of the people of Israel. And so we come again to the Sadducees, one of these groups. They, very much like the Herodians, were Hellenistic, or a group of Jews that had taken very many pointers of philosophy and religion from the Greeks and the Romans. You see, we know this specifically in their denial of the resurrection. Most likely a tipping of the cards to show us that they had accepted, at least in part, the Greek philosophy of Platonism, which held that the body was simply a prison house of the soul. And that the ultimate goal of the person would be to be free from the body. That's, after all, what the Platonists wanted, or at least their philosophy pointed toward. The Sadducees didn't only deny the resurrection, but they also denied the existence of angels. For them, it seemed that the ideal of a metaphysical power or reality, an unseen world, was something, well, not worthy to be believed in. As a result of that, the Sadducees took for themselves instruction authoritatively only from the Torah, only from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They left the wisdom writings, the historical writings, the prophetic writings, with all of their particular moral teachings, with all of their sayings against the moral failures, the spiritual failures of the people of Israel, and they left them in a different category, a lesser category, and one that would not be binding on the lives and religion of the people of Israel. More than that, you need to also understand that the Sadducees were a politically successful group. They were a group that, in essence, had gained Roman approval and were the group from which the chief priest and the high priest were chosen from. Now that creates a bit of spiritual issue, doesn't it? You've got these people that deny more than half of the canon of Scripture being in the highest offices of religion. And so with this profile of the Sadducees being held before you, it might make good sense why they come now against Jesus. Jesus' teaching and authority was a direct challenge to their own empty religion and their own supposed authority and their own place of prominence before the people of Jerusalem and also the Roman court. In verse 18, we're told that they come. And again, mocking the others that have come before, they have their own question for Jesus. They cite the scripture, Deuteronomy 25:5, which, if you're familiar with it, concerns what is called leveret marriage. If you're a Latinist, you might know the word levir, which means, in essence, brother-in-law. And this is the teaching, as we've just read, that if a brother should die without his wife bearing a child for him, that one of his other brothers should then marry his wife and bear a child for him, so that his name might not be cut off from the midst of the people of Israel. You see, it was with the idea, the intention, that the promise of God would not be null and void, that truly the promise to Abraham to have a multitude of offspring would still be good for for men even if their own line was cut off prematurely by their death. And they cite this and pitch a hypothetical question to Jesus. And the way that they write it, let me read it to you from the Scripture so we don't get these things tied in knots. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the brother must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Verse 20, here's where the hypothetical comes in. "There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife." And so you can see that they are laying a trap, and it's really a trap that only a Sadducee would lay. They're taking a piece of Scripture that has particularly no relevance to the ideal or doctrine of resurrection, and they are forcing it into a tortured mold for the sake of an attack on one of the most central and key doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Contextually, you and I need to remember that this is only a few days after the miracle that Jesus performed with Lazarus. You see, the resurrection of the dead wasn't only a theoretical, prophetic promise, but it was something that had been beheld and not even very far from the city of Jerusalem. This was contemporary. People could see it. People, in fact, could travel. The Sadducees could have gone to the city of Bethany. They could have not only found the previous grave of Lazarus, but they could have found Lazarus in vivified flesh, a man raised from the dead, living, who was once dead. It's a central teaching, and it's going to be a central teaching as we move forward, and especially toward the death of Christ and the hope of His resurrection on the third day. And so they're aiming at Jesus, but specifically at His doctrine. They want to undercut not only His authority, but they want to make His argument, His teaching, if you will, seem absurd. And that's why they come at Him in such a way. They employ what we would call, rhetorically, a reductio ad absurdum. They want to reduce His teaching to something that seems utterly ridiculous, so that people will say of Jesus, "He teaches crazy things. He's a man of wild teaching that makes no sense, whose teaching holds up not at all under the Scriptures, nor even under the rational faculty of an intelligent human being." They want to undercut Jesus' teaching so that people won't listen to Him, so that people won't venerate Him, so people won't follow Him, and so ultimately they themselves will retain what they perceive to be their place of authority. But I want you to see how they handle the Scriptures before we move on. I want you to see this. They come at Jesus with an issue with Him, and then they take the Scriptures and press them into duty for the sake of speculative theology. You understand that? They come at the Scriptures with an angle, with a goal. What's their goal? To undercut Jesus. And so they go and they find in the Scriptures something where they can bend it, so they can tweak it, so they can make a text for their own goals, to their own ends. They do a thing with the Scriptures that, frankly, is ultimately wicked. It's to use the Scriptures in a way in which they were never, ever intended. It's a wickedness. That's what they bring toward Jesus. It's not their lives bent after the Scripture, but the Scriptures bent after their lives. Not their minds conform to the teaching of the Scriptures, but the Scriptures conform to the teaching of their minds. They've got it all backwards. It's an absurd question they're asking Jesus. And it's not a question in earnest or honesty. It's a question in attack. It's a self-serving question. And frankly, friends, we need to be careful with our own minds and with our own hearts that we do not handle the Scriptures likewise. That we don't try to take the Scriptures and press them into service for our own views, for our own goals. But that we simply let the Scriptures testify to the things that they testify to. Again, the question of levirate marriage has nothing to do with the teaching of the resurrection. It's a ridiculous question. If anything is absurd, it is their own question. It's not the teaching of the resurrection. Levirate marriage was about the promise of God to His people. To make them a multitude, a mighty nation among nations, to display His own glory, His own goodness, and His own grace to His own people. Don't do this with the Word of God. That's my word to you this morning. Be careful with the Scriptures. Handle them responsibly. Don't think of the Scriptures as simply a great textbook wherein you can go and take weapons and press them in to your own purposes, for your own goals, for your own pet ideals, but rather see them in their own context so that you might be built up in them. Secondly, in the Scriptures, we see in verses 24 and 25 the self-deception of biblical liberalism. The self-deception of biblical liberalism. I understand by using a point like that and titles like that that this can be very easily misunderstood. Whenever I say the language of biblical liberalism, I'm not speaking of political liberalism, I'm speaking of biblical liberalism. The handling of the Scriptures. Here again, we're looking at what the Pharisees are themselves doing. In verses 24 and 25, we have the response of Jesus to the Pharisees. And I think it's quite wonderful. It's a masterstroke, if you will. In verse 24, we see Jesus say, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" The ESV translates it. If you very literally translate the word, is this not the reason you are deceived or self-deceived? That's the implication. Is this not the reason you are wrong, deceived, or self-deceived? Deceived that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's how he begins to answer them. He puts his finger on the bigger issue. And it really is in two parts. They had a wrong-headed approach. They had a wrong experience of God. They were endeavoring to do true theology without remembering the subject of theology, and that is God Himself. Without remembering the testimony for true theology, and that is the self-revelation of God in the Scriptures. Without beholding Him as He is, as He testifies of Himself as He is. Again, remember who these people are, who these Sadducees are. We just gave a review of their profile historically. They're Hellenized Jews. They've taken philosophies of what we pretty well understand to be borrowed ideals from Greek writers and thinkers, and they've imported them into the spiritual life of the people of Israel. Remember, they denied the physical resurrection. Remember, they denied angelic presence in persons. But also remember what they did with the Scriptures. You recall? That's very simple. They took the Scriptures, they took a pair of scissors in their hands, and they cut apart each page to the point where there were only five authoritative texts. The first five books of the Bible. The text primarily historical. They took it and cut out all of the rest of the Old Testament. Why did they do this? Well, it's because they came to the Scriptures with a preconceived notion. That is, that they would deny specific doctrines. And Scriptures that taught those doctrines, they ultimately ignored. They treated the Scriptures, yet again, as a means to their own philosophical and theological ends. they highlighted with Sharpies, as it were. They cut the scriptures to shreds. And so whenever Jesus points out to them the reason for their deception being that they did not know the scriptures, nor did they know the power of God, he's pointing very specifically to their editorial denial of the whole of the Old Testament. They only had the Torah. They didn't have any of the texts that spoke to us intentionally. They thought that they had redacted and corrected and made right and protected their own pet theology so that they could defend it with no issue, in part, without paying attention to the whole. All they had to do was deny the whole so that they could get their part. You understand? You might say, but Pastor, I don't know how you could then levy the language of liberalism or biblical liberalism against them. Well, because, friends, it's the same tactic. There's nothing new under the sun. Biblical liberalism in the first century is the same as biblical liberalism today. If you want to find a text that you can take out of context and make it to say anything that you want, you can. 66 books are filled with loads of words and sentences and sentence structures that you can find, rearrange, explain away, or explain in certain ways to say just about anything. That's exactly what the Sadducees have done. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. He's not tiptoeing around what they've done with the Word of God. He's looking it directly in the face and he's saying, in essence, we can barely talk. You're self-deceived. You deny the revealed Word of God. Of course you don't believe in the resurrection. You've taken all of the scriptures that specifically speak to it in the Old Testament and have discounted them. You might ask the question, well, where are those, Pastor? Well, here's just a few, and there are quite a bit more than this. If you're a note taker, take them down. The 16th Psalm, verses 9 through 11, presumes life after death, a physical, real life after death. It presumes a resurrection from the dead. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. The book of Job, 14:14. He hopes in a bodily resurrection because he's a man of bodily suffering. And he is looking for a day where he will be free, not from the body, but from a body of pain and suffering in a glorified form. The 17th Psalm, verse 15. Also the 73rd Psalm. The book of Isaiah, the 26th chapter. See, they outright discounted all of this. These were texts, sure, of cultural interest, but not of authoritative binding. They didn't have to wrestle with it. Any of those texts, well, they just weren't authoritative. They were texts later. They were texts by unreliable authors. They put question, undoubtedly, on the reality of their writing or the reliability of the text or a million other things. It's really not hard to defeat an argument when you take the book and light it on fire before the argument begins. There's no ground then with which to speak. That's what Jesus is saying. The reason why you're misled is you don't know the Word of God. You don't know the Word of God. That's why you're asking me a question like this. Your presumed and pretended leaders and teachers, chief priests, high priests, all of these sort of things. But you don't know the Word of God. I don't think it's too much to also say that Jesus intends the reality to be actually meaning not only do they not know all those additional books, but they don't even know the first five rightly. Because ultimately when Jesus answers them, he answers them from the first five. He corrects them with a text that they themselves claim as authoritative. But I do want you to see a simple thing. Jesus doesn't accept their errors. He doesn't play slow pitch. He doesn't cowardly back down. These aren't the words of tolerance. He doesn't say, oh, I know you have a different view in the midst of a world of lots of views. He doesn't engage to their question. He doesn't kowtow to their authority. He doesn't grant them concessions. No, he very specifically puts his finger on the reality of their spiritual ignorance. And it is that they have taken the scriptures and have tried to press them into their own purposes rather than the purposes of God. That's his first word to them. That's his first word to them. And it's not the sort of conversation that you would expect in theological discourse or debate today. It's not ironic. It's not gentle. Imagine that you have a disagreement with somebody and the first word you say to them, you look them in the eyes, and you simply say one of these three statements. You are deceived, self-deceived, or wrong. That's the first thing you say to them. That'd close it right down, wouldn't it? I dare say if you heard your pastor say something like that to a visitor that had an errant view, a view very different from the teaching of this church, maybe they deny the resurrection. They come in, they just say, that's just too much for me. And I look them in the face and just simply say, you are wrong. How would your heart feel? You'd probably think, Pastor, don't you need to be a little bit more gentle with that soul, with that person, with this moment? Don't you think you need to be a little more gentle? Maybe you say, but Pastor, you're not Jesus. You don't have that kind of authority. But Jesus can do that, but really you can't do that. I just simply want to say, friends, there are essentials taught by the Scriptures that apart from which you have nothing resembling the true faith of Christianity. There are non-negotiables. The resurrection is certainly one of them. The authority and the testimony of the whole canon of Scripture is certainly one of them. And a spiritual conversation cannot be had apart from them for the true teaching of the doctrines of Scripture. Jesus isn't wrong in the way he handled the situation. He's actually right. He's not postmodern. He's not modern. He's not pre-modern. No, he's God in flesh. He handles the situation truly. It is the most generous thing he can do to begin with simply saying, you've got a sincere error, and you need to focus on that and face it. It's not only that they have ignorance of the Scriptures because of their denial of their teaching, but he says that they also do not know the power of God. Do not know the power of God. Look at the Scriptures again with me. Verse 25, we begin Jesus' exposition and correction of their teaching. He handles specifically the wild and outlandish hypothetical question they throw at him. For when they rise from the dead, seven brothers and the one wife, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is a corrective teaching. Jesus is pointing them after something different. And ultimately, this is an exposition of what Jesus means whenever he says simply, they've not known the power of God. They don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the power of God. You say, how do those two things link up? One, yes, they try to press the Scripture into false duty, but very specifically, if they read the Scriptures in their context and the whole of them and made study of them, what would they find? They would find a God that is redeeming all things. They would find cumulatively the testimony of the power of God that in the day of resurrection, things are going to change. They would come to an understanding that marriage, even in its institution, was brought into place specifically because of the need of a weak creature. Why was Adam married? Why was Eve made? Well, it was because he was a weak creature. It was not good that man should be alone. He was a creature that felt loneliness, who needed a helper, a companion, a friend. It was because of the incompleteness of the creature by himself. And what Jesus is saying is that reality, that weakness of the first creation, that thing will not be present in the resurrection. in the second physical creation of man, as the body is called forth in a new life from the grave, a reality will be is that you will not be lonely. You will not have a need for a spouse, but will find the sufficient glory of God, His presence, His attention, His mercy, His grace, a constant outpouring for your soul. There's no need for helper. There's no need for spouse, nor wife, nor husband. None of this. It'll be different. And their minds not even for a moment could imagine that the power of God could change the essential attributes of humanity. Could change his needs, his hungers, his desires, his longings. None of this was even imagined because they had not studied the Word of God and they did not know the God who is the subject of all of the Scriptures. So coming into focus, you can see a little more clearly why Jesus answers in the way in which he does. It's peculiar, it's different, it's certainly not what we would do, but it's biblical, it's right, it's holy, it's the teaching of the everlasting God, full of wisdom and truth. He puts his finger on the issue. It's a biblical liberalism. Again, let me charge you, Christian. Don't pick and choose amongst the text of Scriptures. Don't study one book as your favorite of all the Bible. I've read it 15 times and neglected the whole of all the rest. Read all of the Word of God. Be drenched in it. Because if you want to know your God, to behold His power, to know Him truly, you will have to know the Scriptures. It is not sufficient to simply say, I don't like that text, I don't like what it says, and then to skip over it or cut it out, or to imagine in your mind, well, it stood for over 1,000 years, but in the past 150 years, we know a little bit more than everybody that came before us. And that is an illegitimate passage of Scripture, and everybody for 2,000 years was an ultimate fool, especially until it came to me. Are there Scriptures that make you uncomfortable? I bet there are. If you're honest, if you're a modern person, I bet there are. Let me urge you, plead with you. Treat the Scriptures as they are, the Word of God, the self-revelation, who He is, His pleasure, and His good intentions for His people. Don't go down the road of just simply saying, anytime something doesn't agree with what I think, I'll just assume it must be an error, rather than assuming that you, in your own heart, are the ones in error. Continue in the passage, we come to verses 26 and 27, and we have the right defense of biblical truth. There is Jesus. He is showing forth or modeling a right handling of Scripture. And even as he began earlier in the previous verse by asserting their self-deception, he's going to end this section also touching on the same issue. The issue that they have, the problem, is not in the Scriptures, but ultimately it is the problem of their hearts. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus cites a text of Scripture that, well, all parties are agreed on. He cites Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and also verse 17. It is a text they couldn't possibly deny. And do you see how Jesus cites it? It's totally first century. It's not at all how we would do it today. This wouldn't hold up in footnotes, okay? Hey, do you know that passage about the bush? You see, that's the assumption Jesus has. They're that familiar with the text of Scripture. After all, they're Jews. They're supposed to memorize it, aren't they? Especially if they're men. They're supposed to know it by heart. Hey, you remember that text about the bush, you know? Jesus doesn't even have to say, remember the text about the burning bush? I mean, I think today, even if we were to say that to most people, they would have some general awareness that there was a historical account about something like this. But Jesus cites this. But it's not just anything he cites about the burning bush. It's not some grand exposition about the symbology of the tree or the symbology of the holy ground. No. He expounds this classic testimony of the character of God in what we would call the covenant formula. He says to them, look here. He says, don't you remember in the passage about the bush that God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why does Jesus do this? Why is this his angle? He knows his opponents. Rather than debate with their quibbles, he touches very specifically on something that they can't deny. He's not going to quote the Psalms, he's going to quote Exodus. Moreover, he's going to quote the most common text of all of the Old Testament. That wonderful testimony, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, very specifically. If these men were to deny this or quibble on this, even for a moment, or have any word against it, they would entirely undercut any resemblance of authority or true religion. This would be to tear it all down. They can't touch this. This is a masterstroke. But this is also showing that Jesus defends true theology by clearly understood and uncontrovertible text of Scripture. Simple things, clear things. His argument is clear because clarity is what's needed with hearts that are hard, minds that are dark, and ears that are deaf. Let's unpack exactly what he's saying, because you might not understand where he's going at with this, or why he would ever say what he's just said. This has three parts. It's repetitive. Don't you remember how he said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You've got this triple repetition of the same thing. The God, the personal God of Abraham, the personal God of Isaac, the personal God of Jacob. Not an abstract, not just the God of all those people of Israel, but the God of these men. The God of Abraham, who's certainly dead. The God of Isaac, who's certainly dead. And the God of Jacob, who is certainly dead. They know these things. They hold them to be true. These are not men that continued into perpetuity, never tasting death, but they did die. And the testimony he's making is simple. That he is their God, and that his promises did not only extend in this life as cheap promises, but they were promises that extended to the hope of eternal life. Physical, true, real, resurrected life. It's a simple argument. He's their God just as much as he was whenever they walked upon the earth, and he's their God still because they are alive with him spiritually with the expectation that they will be alive also physically soon. It's a simple argument that Jesus makes. Clear, uncontrovertible truth wrought clearly from Scripture that almost anybody with a working brain can perceive and understand. It's not a great discourse. It's direct. It's plain. What do we take away from this, friends? Well, I think it's this. The defense of true doctrine doesn't have to be a brain twister. It just simply needs to be biblically clear. The Bible does have answers. The Bible may be used in its own context and under its own words and in its own ways with the assumption that it is the Word of God. Let me encourage you, friends, that if you defend the truth of the Bible, to do it clearly, not to do it obscurely. Because after all, what's the hope? Well, it's to ultimately not just win the argument, but to win the man, woman, or child. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day that we can meet. Lord, we thank you that you've held back the rain until now. Lord, we ask that you would bless us. That, Lord, your word would be effective for us. That, Lord, we'd follow after Jesus and testify to the truth. That we would be clear and useful tools in the hands of a righteous God. We pray this in Jesus' name.